600, Jimmy Lakey.
All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this time together, this fellowship that is so sweet to so many of us. Father, I thank you for the personal opportunity to teach. I thank you for the 15 years that I've been able to stand up here and teach this wonderful group of people. I thank you for the blessing that you're putting upon this class and this ministry known as Solid Bread. I pray today, Lord, that the things that we talk about, the elements of your word that we look into and unpack, you will use those things to encourage us, to nourish our souls, and to better equip us for these turbulent times that we live in. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Last week, we wrapped up our study of the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. And our emphasis last week was on their resurrection, as well as the question, who are they? Who are they? And concerning their resurrection that we read about in Revelation chapter 11, we learned several things. First of all, we learned that their enemies watched them. Their enemies watched them. We already know from what the Bible has to say that people from all over the globe are going to be gazing on their dead bodies. That is a form of language that tells you it's going to be ongoing. So perhaps it's some kind of a live media feed. That would not be unusual. And so as a result of that, their resurrection is consequently going to be seen by many as well, besides the fact it will make the evening news. I'm darn sure of that. Second of all, the resurrection of the two witnesses is, in my belief anyway, is going to be the pinnacle moment of their ministry, because the Antichrist will have killed the two witnesses when nobody else was able to, because he will have been able to overcome them when everybody else failed and became well done as a result. The depraved world's perspective is going to be that the Antichrist has shown that his power is greater than them, that his power is greater than their God. In effect, the world will see it as though the Antichrist has one-upped the two witnesses and everything they stand for. So as a result of that, their very public resurrection is going to become their greatest and their final testimony. It's the greatest statement that they have, that they have served God and are serving in God's power, and also that God himself is the final authority. Third of all, we looked at the fact that the resurrection of the two witnesses is accompanied by some other phenomenon. For example, there is the voice from heaven which announces, come up here, before they do. They hear this voice that says, come up here before they ascend. And that's exactly what John heard in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, when he was also transported up to heaven in a type of the rapture at the very end of the church age. And as we reviewed last week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, we are told concerning the rapture that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. We're not told what the shout is, but it is very possible, given these other two examples, both of John and also of the two witnesses, it's very possible that this shout will also be a command that we hear to come up here. That would certainly be a precedent that's been well established in God's word. The second phenomenon that accompanied the resurrection of the ascent of the two witnesses was they went up to heaven in a cloud. Jesus ascended to heaven in a cloud. Elijah was taken up to heaven in something described as a whirlwind in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. So it may very well be that our own rapture is going to be accompanied by some sort of similar visual element, and there are some scholars that very, very much believe that. And then the last phenomenon, and I think it's a very important one, maybe by my way of thinking, it's the most important one, is the fact that the ascent of the two witnesses was seen by others. It was seen by others. Just as Elijah went up and that was witnessed by others, and Jesus went up and that was witnessed by others, so the two witnesses are going to ascend into heaven, being watched, in this case specifically, by their enemies. And we discussed last week how it is conventionally taught that the rapture will be some sort of an event or an act of instantaneous disappearance. That is traditionally what has been taught. That's what the books like Left Behind are all about. You know, you leave your dirty Fruit of the Looms on the chair and you're gone. But that's not really what is strongly suggested in Scripture. What is strongly suggested in Scripture is that our ascent during the rapture will be a process that will be seen by others. That conforms to all of the types that are laid out. What does happen instantaneously, because there is that twinkling of an eye element, and that is all about our bodies changing from corruptible into incorruptible, or from mortal into immortal. That is what happens in a flash, but it is after that, of course, that the sequence of events with the rapture shows that we ascend. Now, in the process of answering the question, who are the two witnesses, I've had a few of you give me your own thoughts and feedback. And while that's welcome, I'm still going to say what I'm saying. I think the two witnesses are a literal and physical return of Moses and Elijah, the Old Testament figures. And I gave you several reasons for my conclusions. First of all, the list of miracles that the two witnesses will perform are very, very much like the miracles that Moses and Elijah both performed. Second, both Moses and Elijah represent to the Jewish people the law and the prophets more than any other two Old Testament figures. And this is actually a very key matter, because the Jewish people at this future point in time, in terms of the religious system that they're seeking to re-implement with the third temple, they're going to be very obsessed about the law and the prophets. That's going to be a big, big part of their Levitical rituals. And so this is all going to be contemporaneous, if you will, with the appearance and the ministry of the two witnesses. Third of all, it was Moses and Elijah that appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And if you remember, we talked about last week how Jesus said that this would be a display of his future glory. It was an occasion in which Jesus indicated that he would be presented in a form that he would be known by at the very end of time. And it was in that context that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus Christ. And then, of course, fourthly, both Moses and Elijah left this earth in rather unusual ways. First of all, Elijah did not die. And with Moses, God ended his life when Moses was still very healthy. In fact, the Bible specifically says there was no natural reason for Moses to die. God made sure that that event happened. Then God secretly buried Moses' body where no one would find it. Satan and the archangel Michael argued about Moses' body. In fact, Michael really didn't argue with Satan, but he rebuked him in the Lord's name. But Satan wanted Moses' body, according to Jude, perhaps because Satan was going to try to prevent in some way Moses' future return in this role. We can only conjecture about that. But all to say that conditions were set up for both Moses and Elijah to return to the earth in an unusual way. And then lastly, according to the Old Testament and also according to Jewish tradition, both Moses and Elijah are expected to return in the future. And so it seems that their return in the two witnesses context would fulfill those expectations. Now, that brings us to the last portion of chapter 11 of Revelation. And once again, we find ourselves dealing with some what I call transitional elements. And I'd like today to talk about some of these things because they're actually very provocative. It would be quite easy to just gloss over this section and move past it directly into some other things. But I do want to dive into this because I think the issues are pivotal. And before we do that, let's give ourselves a quick set of reminders. Because right now, within the biblical context that we're studying, we are roughly at the halfway point of the tribulation. I've had several of you challenge me on this. Because I mentioned this last week, and several of you, wanted me to consider this or that or the other thing. But I'm going to tell you today why I think we're at the halfway point of the tribulation right about now. Because, number one, the Bible makes very clear that the two witnesses have a ministry for 3.5 years. And that is now complete. So it's either the first part of the tribulation or it's the second part. And every logical, common sense, biblical argument suggests that it is the first half. So that's one argument. Number two, the Antichrist has likely died before this point, and he's been supernaturally resurrected by Satan. The Bible's clear that that happens. He suffers a mortal head wound. But as I've shared before, I think he comes back to life in a different constitution or a different form than he had been before. This certainly would conform to the dynamics we see around Nimrod, who, by all accounts, had the same sort of thing happen. But if the Antichrist was not a Nephilim before this point, I think various occultic processes regarding his resurrection will render him to be not fully human subsequently. And so I think we're right now at about this point, I think that's probably who the Antichrist is at this point. The Antichrist has also received, as a result of what he did with the two witnesses, he's received worldwide acclaim. He is drunk on pride right now. And he is drunk on the applause that he is getting. But now all of that has been tarnished, and all of that has been thrown into some question because the two witnesses were resurrected and rose in the public eye. And so I can imagine right about now, the Antichrist is very upset and very angry. Simultaneously, we know from the Greater Council of Scripture that it is about this point where hostilities against the Jews are now at a fever pitch. Remember, they've been protected for 3.5 years through some special situations governed by the covenant that the Antichrist confirmed with them 3.5 years earlier. They've been protected from what the rest of the world has been having to deal with. But for whatever reason, I could launch off under a few rabbit trails here, but I do think some of these issues are going to be covered in the prophecy conference coming up. But hostilities against the Jews at this point are now at a fever pitch. And somewhere right around this point, the Antichrist is going to nullify, he's going to tear up and throw away that covenant that he had confirmed with them 3.5 years earlier. And that means right now, about this moment, he is about to enter the Jewish temple and proclaim himself to be God, if he hasn't already done that. He's ready, as a result of that, to exterminate all the Jews. And so whatever thin veneer of rights and protections the Jews thought they had, that's all about to come apart very precipitously right now. And we also know from our earlier studies going back 3 years, no, actually today is only lesson number 60. It just feels like that some days, doesn't it? But we know from our earlier studies around the false one-world religious system that the Antichrist and his 10 kings are about to put an end to this false one-world religious system. That's happening right about this point. Because the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 17 that the Antichrist and the 10 kings, the oligarchs, whoever they are, around him, they secretly hate this false one world religious system. And they hate it, but they kind of needed it at the same time. It rapidly evolved and took root in the time frame immediately following the rapture, and they kind of had this awkward codependence relationship with this religious system. But here is the point, that they will bring it to sudden ruin, according to Revelation chapter 17, verse 16. And this, of course, is necessary because it's here that the Antichrist is going to demand self-worship. It's here that he's going to walk into the temple and proclaim himself to be God. And so all to say, I think we find ourselves in our present study somewhere right around the juncture between the first half of the tribulation and the second half of the tribulation. And yes, there may be a few days of flex here and there, but I think it's clear from the full counsel of God's word that a lot of things happen very quickly right about this point. But here's the overall time frame where we are now at. And so now let's look at some specific pieces of information about what I mentioned is this transitional phase. If you look at verse 14 of Revelation chapter 11, it reads, "The second woe has passed, and the third woe is coming soon." Now, this verse makes absolutely no sense. It makes no sense if we don't recall the information that was given to us all the way back in Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. It was in Revelation 8, verse 13, that we learned the three woes are synonymous with the last three trumpet judgments. And here we're told the second woe is past, the third woe is coming soon. So two of the last three trumpet judgments, numbers 5 and 6, have already taken place. It's at this moment that the seventh trumpet judgment is coming soon. And this, of course, is known as the third woe. And so here is a very interesting little detail that is very easy to overlook, but I think it's very important. Revelation positions the sounding of the seventh trumpet judgment as being an event which follows the conclusion of the ministry of the two witnesses. So remember, the two witnesses minister in Revelation chapter 7 for 1,260 days. That is precisely 3.5 years. And now we're told in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 11 that the sounding of the seventh trumpet will be after that point. So it is literally taking place shortly after the ministry of the two witnesses is complete. So given what we know about the time of the ministry of those two guys, that means that the seventh trumpet must sound either at the midpoint of the tribulation or more likely, actually, very, very early, possibly a few days, into the second half of the tribulation. Now, why is that important? Well, like I said, it's an easy detail to overlook, but it changes everything if you can accept what's being said. It means that of the final seven bowl judgments which are yet to come, they all take place in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. If you want to know what judgments take place during the second part of the tribulation, otherwise that part known as the Great Tribulation, the answer is, it's the bowl judgments. Now, that disrupts a lot of people's thinking because conventional views haven't always taught that. And that's why it's a very significant detail. Conventional interpretation has placed the judgments of all seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls within the 7 years of the tribulation, and then it's been everybody's guess as to how it all plays out from there. 90% of the commentators have this nice, neat, little orderly chart. It looks like a spreadsheet. And people lay these things out and say, okay, you take 7 years, you equally divide it up. That means there's like, you know, 2.5 months for each one. You know, they do stuff like that. That is not what the scriptures suggest. But as I've shared with you before several times, I find no good biblical argument to suggest that the seal judgments are inside of the 7 years of the tribulation. Now, why am I revisiting this? Because I just told you that the last 3.5 years of the tribulation are going to be only the bowl judgments, other than that 1/7 trumpet, which is right at the beginning, which announces it. We're going to talk about that in a second. I understand conventional view is conventional view. I grew up in the church, as I know many of you did, and you've been lulled into this thinking that, you know, this is the way we need to look at this. But as we've spent a lot of time and energy in this class looking at what the Bible actually does have to say, we now understand that the conventional view falls a little bit short of that higher standard we need to have, and that standard is to rightly divide the word of truth according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. So as we've learned, the best set of arguments from Scripture place at least the first 5 seal events as being before the start of the tribulation, with either the 6th seal or the 7th one actually marking the start of the tribulation. Good arguments can be made for either one. Now, if the 6th seal judgments mark the start of the tribulation, and that period of silence in heaven, remember that, for about a half an hour, that was what the 7th seal judgment was. If that marks the entry into the first half of the tribulation, then perhaps the 7th trumpet judgment now marks the entry into the second half of the tribulation. Does that make sense? But in any case, we're now left with the need to fit the remaining judgments, which are the 7 bowl judgments, within the final 3.5 years. That is the conclusion that the Bible forces us to take. Not that that's a bad thing, not at all. I'm just saying that's the way we need to think if we're going to think responsibly about this. And again, I say it that way because most scholars have compressed all of the bold judgments. Hear what I'm about to say. They've compressed all of the bold judgments into the final weeks or maybe the last few months of the 7-year tribulation. Why have they done that? Well, they've done that because this is their view. The nature of the bold judgments do not permit life to exist. Exactly. That is God's goal. He is in the process of winnowing out, essentially destroying anybody that's not going to call him Lord and Savior. And so, yes, the bowl judgments are designed to exterminate life. For example, in the 3rd bowl judgment, it seems that all available fresh water on earth is turned into blood. You can't live without water for very long, so this becomes an example of one of the reasons people feel that the bowl judgments will all be compressed at the very end of time. I just want to remind you that it is, among other reasons, God's goal to reduce the human population, all those who will not bow a knee to him. And so most scholars have clustered together at the very, very end of the 7 years of tribulation all the bold judgments, because they, in their minds, can't think any other way to look at it. But here today, we're looking right now at the fact that the final trumpet judgment is blown right at or right after the halfway point of the tribulation. So that's a pretty firm stake in the ground that we are forced to pivot around. Here's the way I look at it. I get a few questions, and I'll just share with you my own view. I believe, as you know, that the bulk of the seal judgments, they occur before the start of the tribulation, but after the rapture. And again, I think seal judgment number seven or number six, six or seven, marks the start of the tribulation. Obviously, from what we've learned, trumpet judgments numbers one through six occur in the first half of the tribulation. The Bible makes that point pretty clear. Trumpet judgment number seven, as we've just now learned, is probably at the halfway point, or more likely at maybe just a few days after that juncture. The bowl judgments then come in the second half of the tribulation, and that's the part known as the Great Tribulation, because things get really, really bad. They become unsustainable as far as life is concerned. But once again, there's no good argument to suggest that all 21 of these judgments happen in a nice, neat, orderly, systematic way with uniform times between each one, like line items on a spreadsheet. That is not the way to look at this. I don't care how many Tim LaHaye books you've read where you will find those charts. And I happen to like Tim LaHaye, but he's moved on. God bless his soul. But I do know that that kind of a format has been presented by many commentators. I'm just telling you that that's not in accordance with what God's word says. In fact, the Bible's pretty clear that it's otherwise. The Bible seems to indicate that these various judgments take place in bursts, Then at other times, there's these pauses between them. An example would be the first four trumpet judgments, which I believe define an asteroid impact. They all take place probably in a matter of weeks, as all the different celestial phenomena strike the earth, and that would account for trumpet judgments 1, 2, 3, and 4 right there. And then you've got the fifth trumpet judgment, which has people reeling from the sting of these scorpion-like creatures for 5 months. So there's another time frame right there. But all to say that forget any nice, neat, little orderly spreadsheet type of sequence, because that's not really according to God's word. So loosely, one thing I'd love for you guys to learn from me, to go out and read and research and study on your own as the Bereans, would be that seal judgments between the rapture and the start of the tribulation, trumpet judgments primarily in the first half of the tribulation, bowl judgments second half of the tribulation. Now let me give you a personal confession here. I revised this section of my notes several times, trying to come to a language here that I knew I would be comfortable speaking to you. And I have to give you a personal confession. I was very, very tempted at this point to say that the seal judgments are going to take place in roughly those 3.5 years between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. And I could have said that, and most of you might not even picked up that I said that. But I've already divulged that I think that there is at least 3.5 years gap of time. It was very interesting this week. How many of you know Dr. Larry Ollison or have listened to his teachings? A couple hands. Profound, godly man. I came across an article by him, and also that compelled me to go listen to a couple of sermons of his. And it was there I learned that there's a couple of other people that feel like he does, that feel like I do. And he's already on public record stating that he thinks the gap of time between the rapture and the start of the tribulation is at least 3 years. Now, let me tell you why I personally lean in this direction. I think that this is very important for this transitional thing that we're studying today. Is John here today? Where's John? He's the numbers guy. He loves the biblical significance of numbers. I put this in there today for him. All right. But think about this. That would give each of the three sets of judgments, seal, trumpet, and bowl, 3.5 years. with the sealed judgments, I believe, being a little bit closer to 4 years. I'll explain why. But collectively, that totals the number 11, which is where many great music amps go up to, right? Only the musicians in the crowd here understand that. But actually, the number 11 is the biblical number that represents disorder, chaos, and judgment. Very interesting. Nothing is left to chance in God's word. Every number typically means something. But the number 11 stands in God's word for representing disorder, chaos, and judgment. And so what we've seen so far in our study of these judgments in Revelation to date is there is a sovereign structure at play here. All of these judgments are happening with the evidence of God's control and his providence. That it is like there is a subtle supernatural message, if you will, to mankind that God is behind everything. For example, multiple times we see that there is, multiple times there is a third of something being destroyed. You know, a third of the grass and the trees, you know, a third of the fish in the sea and that sort of thing. So we see that number cropping up all the time by sovereign control. Several times we run into this 3.5 number. There were 3.5 days of the two witnesses lying dead. 3.5 years for the first half of the tribulation. 3.5 years for the second half of the tribulation. 3.5 years where they shut up the sky during all the time that they're prophesying, and so on and so on. And here's where I had to put my thinking cap on. And I would actually encourage you to do the same thing. Because we need to stop and consider all of the things that need to take place between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. There's a bunch of things that have to take place. For example, there is a worldwide governing system. Now, I want you to hear the language I'm using. I had a brief email exchange this week with, if you know Tom Hodges from Hope for Our Times. Hodges?
Hughes.
Thank you. I don't know why I said Hodges. Johnson. Tom Johnson. I'm kidding. Tom Hughes. He made a point that it was like a light bulb went off over my head, and he's like, you know, a lot of people teach that the white horse in the seal judgment is the arrival of, and I've said it in this class, of who? The Antichrist. That's true in part, but I think Tom Hughes has a better way of looking at it. He said, you know, if you look at the other four horsemen, they represent a process or a global dynamic. For example, the one of economic ruin and famine, another one of war and conflict, and another one of genocide and, you know, mass martyrdom. So why would we look at the white horse as being the Antichrist? And I went, bingo, I get the point you're making. He goes, it is the rise of a new world political system that leads to the arrival of the Antichrist. And I went, aha, that makes sense to me. That makes a lot of sense. Now, it is that new world globalism order that I think he's right. I think the white horse does represent that, that brings about the ascent of the Antichrist. But by the same token, with the other horses, it is saying here's a dynamic that is going on over the whole world. And I think he's right. So, here's the things that have to take place. There is this worldwide political governing system that has to emerge. It has to be embraced by the globe, and that sets the stage for the rise of the Antichrist politically. Those processes do not happen overnight. They can happen quickly, But what does quickly mean? Are we talking a few months? Probably. But it's enough time that the Bible says what? Peace comes. A relative peace. We know that because then there's the next horse, which power is given to him to take peace from the earth. And that is the horseman of wars and conflicts and so forth. And again, that implies a period of time. Then you've got the introduction and the impact of collapsing global economies, the onset and the real onset of famine. And I recognize again that these things can take place quickly, but I'm still suggesting here that some time is involved. And then perhaps most significantly, there is this rise and this impact of a false one world religious system that's going to take some organization. Many people are going to have to get behind it. Many people are going to be persuaded to become radicalized by it. And then after that, there's this global campaign of genocide that is then implemented and put into motion. It's going to take the lives of many, many people, particularly those who believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And that's why the martyrs in Seal Judgment number 5 cry out to Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing, how long is it going to be before you start your judgments that you promised, God? Because that's really what they're asking. They know that when the tribulation starts, those judgments start, but the tribulation hasn't yet started. And so I think it's reasonable to see their question as wondering when this will all take place. And that's why I suggest that there is at least 3.5 years. Now I'm going to dive down and get into some nitty-gritty with you. This is an issue that several people have asked me about. It pertains to this transitional issue right here, and I had to wait for the proper lesson to bring this up, and today is that day. There's one more very key element that we need to probably place inside those years between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. And as we do this, you will see that once again, that value of 3.5, it emerges once again for our consideration. Let me explain. I'm talking about the war of Gog and Magog. Now, I know many of you follow Amir Sarfati. I do too. I know many of you follow Jen Markell. Thank you. I was going to say Johnson because I couldn't remember her name again. I know many of you follow, you know, that crowd that sort of orbits around each other. There is that crowd in the prophecy world, and then there's the other crowd of whom the core is probably the Bill Salises, Gary Stearmans, Dr. Randall Prices of the world, who look at the issue of Israel a little differently. And I would put myself in the second group, by the way. But let's talk about the war of Gog and Magog. Amir Sarfati, I'm not knocking him. I think he's an amazing guy. I think he has done some amazing work for the kingdom. But he, as a few others do, they feel that the war of Gog and Magog is next on the timeline. I do not. Am I clear on that? Yes, we see those allies gathering. We see Russia getting cozy with Iran. We see Turkey cuddling up to them too, and we hear rumors and rumblings that Libya has now been invited to some special meetings. And so we can kind of see on the horizon that that coalition of allies, which will eventually descend on Israel, Ezekiel 38 and 39, is already forming. But the war of Gog and Magog is where Russia and her allies, Iran, Turkey, Libya, Sudan slash Ethiopia, and many scholars believe Germany, parts of Armenia, they descend on Israel, and this is very, very important you hear me here, because this ties into everything we're seeing in the news right now. They descend on Israel, and the Bible says, in order to gain plunder and booty. That's the words used in most English translations. It basically means resources and spoils, if you will. If I had to guess, I think that booty or those resources are Israel's vast, newly discovered resources of oil and natural gas. You may have read recently that the EU is now asking Israel to supply their natural gas, where once before it was Russia. Ah, you think that's made Rootin' Tootin' Putin very happy? Probably not. But I do believe that the war of Gog and Magog is a future war which follows the Psalms 83 conflict. It follows the destruction of Elam, Jeremiah 49. It follows the destruction of Damascus in Isaiah 17, and so on and so on. But something, this is where your thinking caps need to be tugged down tight, something is going to happen where Russia and her friends, her allies, are going to suddenly see an opportunity that they feel they did not have before that point. That's the big question, and I think that that opportunity is the rapture. Because there is immense global chaos that is going to follow in the wake of the rapture. And it is going to impact certain nations and certain countries much more than others. Because the more Christian a nation is, the more likely it's going to lose a population of very important, significant role players in its economy and in its political structure. But I do think it will be the rapture that introduces a sudden, a profound weakening of America and her allies, and I believe the logical line of thinking is this is going to give Russia an opportunity that she senses she did not have before that point. This isn't just me saying this. It's why America is probably, in Ezekiel chapter 38, is only distantly mentioned in Scripture. People always want to know what's the prophetic role for America in God's word. There really isn't one. America's not mentioned in the prophetic word of God, except for at this point right here. Because it says that the young lions of Tarshish, or the villages of Tarshish, Tarshish being probably England or the British Isles, that's the best conclusion to have. That means all the colonies that came out of that, America's one of those. They're going to stand back and they're going to protest this invasion by Russia and her allies. And that's all they're going to do. Now, you might say today, yeah, but Hyde and Biden, that's all he would do if it happened today. Well, that's a good chance. That might all be, you know, he would do. But at the same time, America still has a military infrastructure and plenty of people in this country that would not probably put up with that were that to happen today. But at this future point in time after the rapture, all that changes. And that's why God will supernaturally defeat Russia and the invading forces. It will not be the IDF. And if you look at all the passages about the Psalms 83 war, the Jeremiah 49 war, the destruction of Ammon, Jordan, the destruction of Damascus, over and over and over, all the different accounts which surround that cluster of conflicts, which could happen tonight. That's how close we are to those things happening. It's the IDF every time. The scripture makes reference to the Jewish people, or, you know, various references to my people. And so we see that God is working through, and I'm calling it the IDF, the military forces. But that's not the case with the war of Gog and Magog. God is going to supernaturally defeat Russia. Remember a few lessons ago, I told you something. And I said that after the rapture, there's going to be a new normal. It's going to be a paranormal normal. Today, you know, when we go out and we do our things, whatever it is that we do, it's the same routines that most of us have had forever. We go to the ice cream trucks. We order a dilly-dally. We do whatever we do because those things are our normal. But after the rapture, that all changes. We're out of here. Fallen angels come in. Supernatural takes over. And mankind that exists on earth post-rapture is now seeing supernatural elements woven into their daily experience. And that's why the Antichrist himself is going to rise to power, according to 2 Thessalonians, as the result of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. I cannot emphasize enough that the post-rapture world is a supernatural world. That is the new normal. And here, in the new normal, God supernaturally defeats the invading forces of Israel in the war of Gog and Magog. And so, we're told something very interesting. And here's where the value of 3.5 may come into play. Because in Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 9 and 10, about the war of Gog and Magog, we are told that following the supernatural defeat of Russia and her allies, that those who live, I want you to think about what God's word is trying to say here. Those who live in the towns and villages of Israel are going to go out and gather the weapons of the invaders and burn them for fuel. Now, this is probably a reference to the gas and the diesel and those kinds of things, rather than trying to burn a metal, you know, tailpipe of a tank. I don't think that that's kind of what God's word is saying. So I think there's an extraordinary amount of gasoline, diesel, and other such fuels that become available that are just left out there on the battlefield. And the Bible says the people from Israel will go out from their towns and from their villages. They're going to gather all these things up, and they're going to burn them for fuel for 7 years. And that's why the Bible says that Israel is going to plunder those who plundered them and will loot those who looted them. And here's the kicker. Israel is going to do that for how long? 7 years. The Bible says that very specifically. She's going to go out into the field from her villages, from her towns, go get this fuel source from these invading armies that were supernaturally conquered, and they're going to burn that, and they're going to do that for 7 years. Ah, but here's the problem. We know that at the halfway point of the tribulation, 3.5 years into the tribulation, all the Jews are going to be running for their very lives as the Antichrist seeks to do what? Exterminate them. So they're not going to be going out now and siphoning out diesel out of that tank up there on the hill when, in fact, they're going to be running for their very lives. So Jesus even warned about this. Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 20, basically Jesus says, don't even come down from your rooftop and go inside and get your coat. Just get out of Dodge. That's my paraphrase. But the situation for the Jews in Israel at that time is going to be an extreme crisis. Their very lives are going to depend upon their ability and their willingness to obey Jesus' words. And Jesus tells them, flee. Get out of here. So they're not going to be plundering the fuel sources of those former invaders after this point. They're not going to be gathering and burning the weapons for fuel after this point. So if you're following what I'm saying here, that means at the halfway point of the tribulation, that's what we're studying about right now, we're at that junction, right around this transition between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgment, or another way of looking at it, 3.5 years into the tribulation, this is the very last point. You need to underline that in your head. This is the very last point that any of those Russian weapons could possibly be gathered and burned for fuel. So that means you got to reverse engineer this timeline to 7 years earlier. That means that the war of Gog and Magog must commence. It must happen no later than 7 years before the halfway point of the tribulation, or 3.5 years before it starts. So that would be to the day. To the day. And if the war of Gog and Magog is a supernatural dynamic, which it is, and if it is strongly suggested in God's word that it is a post-rapture event, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that one, but I think it's far more likely than not, then that explains why America is so suddenly and precipitously weakened and impotent as a nation. And so she stands back and just burbles protests. So it also means one other thing, because you remember what the second horseman of the apocalypse is? It's the war and conflicts horse. And that is the number two seal judgment in the post-rapture sequence. That means a little bit of the time since the rapture has already elapsed. There was the rise of the political governing structure, which permits the ascent of the Antichrist. And by the time the second red horse comes around, which may be very likely is within the time frame that the war of Gog and Magog happens, that means that prior to that point, whatever few months or whatever it may have been, that's a time where there had been relative peace on the earth during this time when a new globalist system is rising. There's where I get my number four. So if it's at least 3.5 years before the tribulation that the war of Gog and Magog can take place, and if it's part of the second horseman, that means one other horseman has had to come out in the scene, and the political systems had to have been put together a little bit before that point, grab a few more months, you're not 4 years. You're at 4 years. And four and 3.5 and 3.5 makes 11, which is the biblical number for chaos, judgment, destruction. It's very interesting how it all ties together. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic. I don't want you walking out of here saying, Steve said. No, Steve shared with you the views I have. When I lay awake at night, there's a lot of reasons I lay awake at night. But when I lay awake at night and I'm staring into the dark, one of the things I often do, I've done it for years, is I pray for biblical wisdom and insight on God's prophetic word. Knowing that I have to teach it, knowing that it's something I write a lot about, knowing it's something I thumb wrestle with a bunch of scholars out there about, you know, one of the things I'm most nervous about, another personal confession here for you guys, is moderating that Q&A panel with those experts up here. I'm a little fish in a, those guys are honkers. I mean, they're big, you know. I'm just a little guy. And so I'm personally afraid of getting caught there trying to say something I don't have the knowledge to say. So that's why I'm not doing anything more than, you know, that's a great question. Let me ask Bill. But I'm not going to be dogmatic about anything I'm saying here. But I will tell you this. I'm giving you my very best understanding of everything as I believe that the Bible is saying. My heart, my desire here to properly interpret and understand and teach God's word, you are hearing that today in the conclusions I've given you. I also think the things I've shared are the most defensible view. And anyway, a few weeks ago, to pivot off of this point, again, we're kind of pivoting around this transitional element in Revelation chapter 11. We briefly reviewed Dr. Thomas Horn's conclusions about Apophis. I'm curious how many of you went out and started reading his articles and looking at his books as a result of that. I did. One of the people in this class went out and bought his book, The Wormwood Prophecy, read it. He was a skeptic, gave it to me to read. I wasn't a skeptic, but I'm already more confirmed in my views than I was before that point. Here's the bottom line. Dr. Thomas Horn believes that NASA discovered an asteroid that's going to strike the Earth on Friday, April 13th, 2029. There were lots of papers and lots of panic that came out of this, including Donald Trump's Space Force plan. A lot of people started buying bunkers right about this time. And what came of this very quickly was NASA began to backpedal very fast from their original statements and assessments because they did not want to feed a global panic. I guess that's understandable. But according to many insiders, they're very afraid of what they've learned. But the issue is now beyond NASA, because other experts have also concluded that the original findings that Apophis is going to strike the Earth April 13th, 2029 is probably spot on. But here's what I want you to understand. Given what we're talking about today, if Apophis does strike the Earth on or about that date, and plenty of experts feel that that's more likely than not, it would perfectly conform to all the dynamics of the first four trumpet judgments. It would also mark the start of the tribulation as being somewhere around the first part of 2029. I'm dealing with an if this, then that. You understand what I'm saying? If Apophis does strike it, then that means that the tribulation, according to God's word, given what we know, it would start somewhere around the beginning of 2029. And if that is true, you like all my ifs? If that is true, then we need to go at least 3.5 years earlier for the approximate time of the start of the war of Gog and Magog. And that would then put that somewhere around the last part of 2025. So if we reverse engineer from there, and if we take into account everything that must take place prior to that point, you can see we're running out of time. We're running out of normal. I firmly believe, if you follow Israeli news, I follow about 1, 2, 3, 4, I follow 5 different sources every day, several times a day. And it's obvious that Israel's enemies surrounding her are planning a multi-front attack. It's obvious that the IDF is planning for that. It's obvious a lot of things are going to come into play that perfectly conform to all the details of Psalms 83, Jeremiah 49, Isaiah 17. It's obvious. It's painfully obvious. And that could break out at any time. And, of course, Israel will then meet the criteria of a nation without borders, no more walls, no more gates, living in peace and security, because all of their Arab neighbors have now been destroyed. That sets up the war of Gog and Magog subsequently to that. But as I indicated, that's a supernatural event, and that probably suggests that the rapture is right in there somewhere. I'm not a date setter, okay? I want you to hear me very, very clearly. I am not a date setter. But God does call us to be watchful about this so that we're not caught by surprise. There are several instructions in God's word that tells us we need to be watchful for this day and hour. It says we can't know it, but it does say we can know the seasons. And I think as all of these events start congealing, if you will, start coming together, we're going to be able to collectively understand, that window of time is getting pretty small. And I think we're starting to see some of that right now. Because the bottom line, God does not want us to be caught by surprise. And he says very clearly in his word that if we are faithful to the things which are taught there, we won't be. We won't be caught by surprise. And I think some of the things I'm telling you conform to the instructions of being watchful and knowing the seasons. So I guess what I'm really trying to say is I think we can expect the next 2 years to be very exciting times and chock full of prophetic fulfillment. Let me start wrapping up here. Verse 15. Let me read it to you really quickly. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet. Here's the seventh trumpet. And you don't see a big judgment coming. It's like the seventh seal judgment. There was a period of silence in heaven. Here's a seventh trumpet judgment, and we just read about things going on. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there was loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's all I will read right now. Now, most translations use the singular word kingdom here as opposed to the plural kingdoms. If you're reading the King James Bible or the New King James Bible, they do use the plural form, but virtually every other translation out there, including some of the early literal translations, it's the singular use of the term kingdom. And that's an important detail because the text here is saying that all of the world's diverse national, political, social, cultural, economic, religious, all that stuff, all those groups and all those institutions are in reality one kingdom under one king. And it also means here at the seventh trumpet judgment, it says the kingdom of the world has now become. But we're not done yet. We have the whole 3.5 years to go yet. We got the bowl judgments to go yet. But what's this saying? It means that the deal is as good as done. That's what it means. It's the angel's way of saying it's as good as done. Yeah, we're only at the halfway point, but recognize it's become the kingdom of God. God is going to have his kingdom, singular, and with the bowl judgments that are about to commence, it's an issue of certainty. That's what's being said here. There is no question. And just as important, I want to help you understand this. It's this moment right here where it says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It's at this moment that what is underscored is the answer to that pivotal prayer many of us have prayed, thy kingdom come. How many times have you prayed that? I have many, many times. Thy kingdom come, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. You see, most people pray that prayer, or they teach about it, or they tell others about it, without any regard for its prophetic significance. When we pray, the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. And he goes, he told them, but when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for the institution of God's millennial kingdom on earth as it already is in heaven. You see, he's already got his kingdom, and it's working really good in heaven. But things are a little off base down here. There's too many blues out there. And there's too many reds that really aren't red. Now, I'm joking, but you get my point. Things are chaotic down here. They're upside down. Men can get pregnant. No, they can't, but a lot of people think they can. So when people pray, thy kingdom come, on earth as it already is in heaven, what they're actually praying for is they're praying for the onset of the millennial kingdom. They just don't know that. When they pray for the peace of Jerusalem, are they praying for a two-state solution? You know how many churches today are praying that way? When they pray for peace in Jerusalem, that's what they're praying for in their minds. Oh, Lord, please bring about a two-state solution so we have peace. That is not what God's word is saying. In fact, that goes exactly against what God wants. The Bible's very, very clear. If we are faithful believers, we should not be wanting a two-state solution. I know that's politically incorrect, but that's because it's the truth. We are not to be praying that the demonstrations in Israel against judicial overhaul are just going to quiet down. That's not what God's word means by peace in Jerusalem. We're not praying that terrorists are going to stop blowing themselves up, or we're not praying that the Muslims are going to stop rioting on the Temple Mount. We're not praying for any of those kinds of things when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What we are praying is the very same thing as what the Matthew 6:10 passage is saying. We are praying for the commencement of the millennial kingdom, when Jesus himself will reign from Jerusalem on the physical throne there over the whole earth. That is when Christ's kingdom will come to earth. That is the only time that we are going to see peace in Jerusalem. And the Bible is very, very clear about this. Here's my final point I want to make. I touched on it just a moment ago, but let me give you just a little bit more insight here. It says that the kingdoms of the world have become, or your translation might say has become. Same idea. The event of Jesus Christ gaining his kingdom is so certain in this text. It is so certain with the sounding of the seventh trumpet judgment that it is treated here in this text as though it's already a past issue. It's already a past issue. But we know that Christ's kingdom will not arrive in totality until all seven bowl judgments are delivered, and those are coming. We know he will gather together the last remaining alive people on earth in a very small valley. He will judge the nations. There's only going to be a tiny population which is left alive, and it is going to be that righteous few that goes into the millennial kingdom and repopulates it for the next 1,000 years. I think we will stop there. I'm going to do my very best next week to tackle a very big issue, and that is Revelations chapter 12. I say it that way because this is a portion of Scripture about which there have been many false prophecies issued in recent times. I saw a great and wondrous sign in heaven, and all you got to do is go onto YouTube and look up Revelations chapter 12, and you will see pages upon pages upon pages of people extolling it means this, it means that, this happened, that happened. Great theological term here, poppycock. And we're going to understand next week what we really need to believe about Revelations chapter 12.